Greetings, friends and brethren in Christ. This is R.K. Campbell coming to you with another broadcast of What Saith the Scriptures of Wilton, Wisconsin, USA. We are continuing our series of meditations on Christ and the Psalms. And we were considering Psalm 102 last week. The next psalm that refers to Jesus Christ is number 109. Please read together with me the first six verses. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. While David, who wrote this psalm, experienced some of these things in a measure, we find the Lord saying in John 15, verses 24 to 25, Now have they both seen and hated, both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So here we have the Lord applying to himself what is said in this and other psalms. The Gospels record how Christ was compassed about with hatred and lying lips on all sides. Evil accusations were made against him. Religious leaders said he was possessed with a demon and used Beelzebub's, Satan's, power to perform his miracles. They hated him without a cause, and for all his love and beneficial acts of kindness and good bestowed upon the people, they became his adversaries. They rewarded him evil for good and hatred for his love, as the psalmist here prophesied. The resource of the hated Savior was prayer to his God, as verse 4 indicates, But I give myself unto prayer. It is literally, but I prayer, as the words give myself unto are supplied by the translator, and indicated thus by printing in italics. The Lord was prayer itself, complete dependence upon God, as was ever manifest in his life. We read in Luke 6, verses 11 and 12, They were filled with madness and communed one with another, what they might do to Jesus. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. This is an example of what our present psalm speaks of as to Christ. We remember also how Jesus prayed for the Father to forgive those who crucified him, Luke 23:34. Now in verse 6, we enter a section that continues through verse 20 in judgment upon the adversaries. It is what is called an imprecatory psalm, one that prays for or invokes evil or a curse upon enemies. In the government of God and judgment upon evil, this is of faith, as well as praying for mercy and forgiveness. God has declared, To me belongeth vengeance and recompense, and vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:35, Romans 12:19. This section on vengeance begins in the singular and then goes into the plural. We know from Acts 1, verses 15 to 20, that the Apostle Peter referred to this psalm and quoted verse 8 in connection with Judas in his treachery of guiding Jesus' enemies to lay hold on him for crucifixion. Judas was a special instance of wicked hatred against Christ, inspired by Satan, which will be fully manifest in the Antichrist and the Roman beast of Revelation 13 in the coming day. Our psalm says, Let Satan stand at his right hand, verse 6. The Gospel of John tells us that after Judas accepted the sop from the Lord, Satan entered into him, chapter 13, verse 27. In the last section of this psalm, from verse 21 to the end, we have the prayer of the dependent Lord as a poor and needy one, broken in heart, but in joyful anticipation of deliverance. With this brief outline of Psalm 109, we pass on to the next Psalm, 110, which gives an implied answer of Jehovah to the cries and prayer of Jesus in the preceding Psalm. This short psalm, 110, is all about Christ in his present exaltation in heaven and his future exaltation as Lord and King when he shall rule over his enemies. The first verse says, Jehovah said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. One has written that this psalm gives us a beautiful view of the ascension of Christ. God welcomed him on high with the words, Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. This first verse is referred to at least three times in the New Testament. The Lord spoke of it in Matthew 22, verses 43 to 45, when the Pharisees said that Christ was the son of David. Jesus replied, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? This prophetic psalm shows that Christ is both David's son and David's Lord, the God-man. Then Peter quoted this first verse of our psalm on the day of Pentecost and applied it to Christ exalted in heaven, Acts 2, 33 to 36. Thirdly, the inspired writer of Hebrews quotes this verse in chapter 1, verse 13, proving the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels who have never been so addressed. A reference is also made in Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13, to Christ having sat down on the right hand of God and expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 4 presents a great truth as to the Lord Jesus Christ relative to his present and future exaltation. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This great truth of the priesthood of Christ is developed in the epistle to the Hebrews. This verse is quoted in Hebrews 5, verse 6, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then in verse 10, it is stated that when Christ had been perfected and became author of eternal salvation, he was addressed by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Thus Jesus Christ was not only received up into heaven as Lord and King, but was saluted of God as a priest forever, after the new order of Melchizedek. Thus he did not only enter heaven to take his seat at the right hand of power, but it was also an entrance into the heavenly sanctuary, to occupy himself in priestly services for his redeemed people. The seventh chapter of Hebrews develops in detail the bearing of this Melchizedek priesthood. Time does not allow us any detailed viewing, but to quote two verses of it. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, verses 24 and 25. But though Christ is now a great high priest like Melchizedek, after the power of an endless life, Hebrews 7:16, the full display of that priesthood is not yet, but will come in the day of his public manifestation and glorious power. The prophet Zechariah speaks of the man whose name is the branch, who shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. When Jesus Christ sits upon his own throne and rules, he will do so as king and priest. Like Melchizedek, who met Abraham as priest of the Most High God, and whose name means King of Righteousness, and who also was King of Salem, which means peace, so Jesus will reign in true Melchizedek character, in righteousness and peace. See Hebrews 7, verses 1 and 2. This aspect of the future King-Priest is the subject of Psalm 110. It will then be the day of thy power, when his people shall be willing. The rod of strength shall go out of Zion, the city of the great king, Psalm 48, and he will rule in the midst of his enemies, verses 2 and 3. It is then he leaves the Father's throne and his enemies are made his footstool. The willing people will be the believing remnant of Israel in the coming day, who will accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah and King. The nation of Israel refused him when he came in lowly guise as Jesus of Nazareth. But after the experiences of the Great Tribulation period, and the Antichrist and the Roman beast, some will welcome the rejected Jesus when he comes in power and great glory. They will then say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Luke 13:35. Verse 3 says, "In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." This points to the dawning of a new day of the kingdom of Christ, which David spoke of as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. 2 Samuel 23:4. Then the purged nation of Israel will be born again and become God's firstborn among the other nations and appear in holy splendor. Then they will be the dew of his youth, reflecting Christ's glory as the travail of his soul, when he, as it were, in his youth poured out his soul and died for that nation, as Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesied in John 11:51. Verses 5 and 6 speak of the judgment work of the coming king. "He shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies." So the Lord said in Matthew 25:31-46, "The Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Thus those on his right hand shall hear his blessed words, 'Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Others on his left hand will hear the awful words, 'Depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So today, there are only two sides: those who have come to the Lord, bowed before him by faith in his death for their sins, and are his redeemed sheep, and those who have rejected him and gone in their own paths of sin, listening to the devil and serving him. For such, there's the judgment of everlasting punishment with the devil and his angels. Dear listener, how is it with you? Are you on the Lord's side and ready for the coming of Jesus Christ? We should state that the blessed hope of the Lord's coming for his true church to take believers to his Father's house in heaven, as given in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4, is not found in the Psalms or in the Old Testament. It is a revelation to the church and will take place before Christ's coming to earth as judge and king. Welcome, friends and brethren, to another broadcast of What Saith the Scriptures of Wilton, Wisconsin, USA. Your speaker is R.K. Campbell. We come now to Psalm 118 in our series of messages on Christ and the Psalms. The Lord referred to verse 22 of this psalm in reference to himself, and the Apostle Peter made reference to the same verse in connection with Christ in his first epistle. We will consider these passages later. Thus we know this is a messianic psalm. Psalm 118 concludes the series of Hallel psalms, or praise, of Numbers 113 through 118. They were used by the Jews in celebrating the Feast of the Passover. Psalm 113 and 114 were sung before the meal, and Psalms 115 through 118 after the Passover meal. Matthew 26:30 tells us that after the Lord and his disciples had eaten the Passover, they sung an hymn and went out into the Mount of Olives. That hymn undoubtedly consisted of Psalms 115 through 118, according to Jewish usage. It is believed that this psalm was composed at the completion and consecration of the second temple in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. See Ezra chapter 6 verses 15 to 18, and used at the laying of the cornerstone. The opening verses of our psalm correspond beautifully to the record of Ezra when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Ezra 3, verses 10 to 11. In this Psalm 118, the future converted remnant of Israel is prophetically seen as welcoming Jesus Christ back in the character of the headstone of the corner, which verse 22 speaks of. This verse says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." This is the outstanding verse of our psalm. It and the next verse refers definitely to Christ as he quoted it to the chief priests and elders who rejected him as the Messiah. Jesus said unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. There's a legend that in the building of the temple, a certain shaped stone without any marks of identification upon it was sent up from the quarry. The builders did not know where to place it, so finally it was cast aside and forgotten. But when they came to look for the top stone for the building, they could not find any stone to fit into that place. At last someone remembered the stone which they had rejected. It was hunted up and brought forth from the heap of rubbish and found to fit perfectly into the space for the cornerstone. Thus the rejected stone was made the head of the corner, as the psalmist had written. Peter brought this fact strongly home to the high priest, the rulers, elders, and scribes at Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts 4, verses 5 to 12. He told them, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." And then he added, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven whereby ye must be saved." How plain and simple all this is as to Christ. Years later, the Apostle Peter wrote to the scattered believers about this wonderful living stone, Jesus Christ. He said, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed, is rejected, indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Then he further quoted from Isaiah 28:16, saying, "It is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient." 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, 7 and 8. Peter thus makes application presently of the figure of Christ as the living cornerstone. To those who have accepted him as the foundation stone and the headstone of God's salvation and believe on him in their heart, he is precious and their security forever. He also says that such believers in Christ as are living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. But to those who are disobedient and refuse to accept Jesus Christ as God's only Savior, this precious one becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To the Gentile world powers that reject Christ, he will be a smiting stone, as Daniel 2, 34 prophesies. And to individual believers, the Lord said, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Matthew 21, verse 44. Dear friend, Is Jesus Christ a precious cornerstone to you, or do you stumble over him in disobedience and will meet him one day as a crushing stone of judgment? Returning to Psalm 118, we note verses 19, 20, and 21. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. These verses precede the wonderful 22nd verse about the Lord as the head cornerstone. The gate of righteousness is asked to be opened and is owned as the gate of Jehovah into which the righteous enter and praise him as he becomes their salvation. The rejected Messiah is now owned as the gate by which the righteous can enter. When Jesus Christ was on earth, he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John chapter 10, verse 9, and chapter 14, verse 6. Millions of sinners of the Gentiles have come to God through Jesus Christ, the door, the gate of righteousness, and the way, and have been saved. In the coming day, repentant, believing Israel must come to a holy God by the same gate. They will own Jesus Christ as God's gate of salvation and praise him. It is only by this precious Savior that one can be made righteous, as Romans 3, verses 21 to 26 tell us. Dear listener, have you entered in by the gate of the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved? If not, do so now. Verse 26 is an important verse as a prophetic utterance of a coming godly remnant of Israel relative to Christ. They say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Jehovah. We have blessed you out of the house of Jehovah. You may remember that in Matthew 23, when the Lord Jesus had to severely upbraid the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy and rejection of him, he said, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Verses 38 and 39 and chapter 24, verse 1. Thus Psalm 118, verse 26, points to this wonderful time when a people of Israel will own God's true Messiah, Jesus Christ, as coming in the name of Jehovah God. The Antichrist will come in his own name, as the Lord indicated when he said, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye shall receive. John 5, verse 43. The godly in Israel will refuse this false Christ, and will wait for God's true Messiah. Then verses 27 and 28 say, God is Jehovah, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. God is owned as having shown them the light as to Jesus Christ, and they look back to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God at Calvary's cross and praise and exalt him. Wondrous day of salvation. Now, dear friends, as we come to the end of Psalm 118, and close our series of meditations on this wonderful subject of Christ in the Psalms, let us briefly look back over the 20 Psalms we have rapidly surveyed in our studies the past 2 months. In Psalm 1, we saw the Lord Jesus in his personal holiness, uprightness, devotedness, and separation from evil. In Psalm 2, he is seen as God's anointed king and upon Mount Zion, and the kings of the earth against him. Psalm 8 presents him in his kingdom reign when all creation shall be put under his feet in subjection. Then in Psalm 16, we see Jesus as the lowly dependent man in his pathway of obedience to the cross and resurrection. Psalm 17 gives us the Lord as the righteous one, proved and tried by Satan, but dependent upon God with a purpose not to transgress. In Psalm 18, we have the Messiah's praise for deliverance and resurrection from all his enemies and the sorrows of death. Then Psalm 21 speaks of the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven and his being crowned with honor, majesty, and highest glory. Psalm 22 sets forth a most complete prophecy of the sufferings of Christ at the cross and the glories that follow. Then Psalm 23 presents a picture of the Lord Jesus as he fully trusted in Jehovah God for all, Jehovah God as his shepherd for all the trials and needs of the pathway through the valley of the shadow of death to the Father's house. In Psalm 24, he is seen as the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, whom the gates and everlasting doors are to let in. Psalm 40 tells us of the one who came to earth in flesh to do the will of God and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Then in Psalm 45, we have Jesus, the Son of Man, as the warrior king in his moral perfections and kingdom reign. In Psalm 69, we have Christ suffering as the trespass offering and as the lonely Savior who found none to pity or comfort. Then Psalm 72 presents to us the wonderful kingdom of Christ that will endure forever when he shall judge the people with righteousness and the poor with judgment. Psalm 88, we see Jesus as the one who has borne all the ways of God's wrath against sin. Psalm 91 follows with promises to the Messiah who fully trusted in Jehovah God. Psalm 102 is another touching psalm of the sufferings of Christ in his life and death and the answer of God in resurrection glory. Psalm 109 tells us of the blessed one who was rewarded evil for good and hatred for his love, but gave himself to prayer. Psalm 110 is all about the exaltation of Jesus Christ in heaven and his future exaltation on earth as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This brings us back to Psalm 118, which we looked at the beginning of today's message. What a wonderful, magnificent array of inspired prophetic truths as to the Lord Jesus Christ is found in these 20 psalms we have hurriedly considered. Undoubtedly, there are parts of other psalms that speak of Christ. May our wonderful, precious Savior become more glorious to us as a result of these meditations we have shared together in the Psalms. If any who have listened to these messages are still a stranger to this marvelous Jesus, we pray that you may receive him as your Savior, Lord, without further delay. Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is another broadcast of What Saith the Scriptures of Wilton, Wisconsin, USA, with R. K. Campbell as your speaker. As this is the time of the year when so-called Christmas is observed, which is supposed to be celebrated as the birthday of Jesus Christ the Savior, we take this opportunity to speak with you about what the Bible tells us as to his marvelous birth and the importance of it. Before pursuing our subject, we may remark that the Bible does not tell us the date of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that shepherds were out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night when the announcement of the birth of Christ was given them by the angel of Jehovah, Luke 2, verses 8 to 20. It is a well-known fact that on December 25th, the fields of Palestine are devoid of food for sheep and cattle, and that the nights are too cold for shepherds to abide by their flocks all the night. It is a fact that it was not the custom for shepherds in Palestine to remain with their flocks at night after October because of the cold rains, and they did not go out again until after the rainy season was over in the spring of the year. Further, at the time of the birth of Christ, all of the entire Roman world had to journey to his own town to register for a national census by decree of Caesar Augustus. Some, as Joseph and Mary, had to journey quite a distance from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem in Judah, and the cold, rainy season would not have been a likely time for such long travel for the census. The Lord said later in reference to future events, pray that your flight be not in winter, Matthew 24:20, showing that travel in the cold, rainy season of winter was not desirable or a practical time for Caesar's census. In the early Christian church, no such festival as Christmas was ever heard of on December 25th until early in the 3rd century. It was not until well along in the 4th century that Christmas gained much observance. On the other hand, there was a pagan Chaldean festival in honor of the birth of the Son of the Queen of Heaven, Astarte, observed among all pagan nations on the 24th or 25th of December, long before this festival was named Christmas, Christ Mass, by the Christian world and observed as the birthday of Christ. This happened when the church, under the headship of the Roman Emperor Constantine, began taking over heathen feasts and gave them Christian names. See an authoritative book on this subject, The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. Having said this much about the pagan origin of Christmas, and much more could be said about the origin of all the attendant things accompanying it, we may profitably turn now to the consideration of the momentous fact of the birth of Jesus Christ. That he was born into the world of mankind as a babe is an established fact in the Bible and in history. Whenever it was, God has not been pleased to tell us the exact time of the year in the Bible or establish it in history. We know that one day the Son of God, the Creator of the world, came into the world of his creation as a babe, born of the Virgin Mary. We call this the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Incarnation means to be endowed with a human body, to be made flesh and appear in human form. This is just what the Bible tells us about Christ. God has been manifested in flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 declares, "It is a great mystery of godliness. He who was eternal God and ever remains God became a man, body, soul, and spirit. He is God and perfect man in one marvelous, unique person." The Apostle John tells us in his Gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that the world was made by him, and also that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of or with the Father, John 1, verse 1, 10, and 14. This is the great event that took place at the birth of Christ. God came down to man in the person of his Son and entered the world of mankind as a babe. This is the great truth of the incarnation of Christ. So the Apostle Paul says, "Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Philippians 2, verses 5-8 in the New American Standard Bible. We may ask, what was the great purpose of God in the incarnation of Christ? Perhaps we can say that it was twofold. First, it was that God might be made manifest in a way that man could understand. The Apostle John tells us, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." John 1:18. So also the Lord Jesus could say, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world," John 17:6. In the person and life of the man Christ Jesus, we have a living declaration and manifestation of what God is. All was told out in human language and actions which man could understand. In all that the Lord Jesus did, his sighs, his groans, his compassion, his tears, and his actions, and in all he said, the heart and character of God was fully told out, declared and manifested. He could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. John also wrote in his epistle, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him," 1 John 4:9. Another scripture tells us, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them," 2 Corinthians 5:19. So, when the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Man by searching cannot find out and know God in all his character, though something of his eternal power and Godhead can be seen in his creation, according to Romans 1:20. We can only know God through his Son, the man Christ Jesus, who has fully declared and manifested him in flesh here on this earth. In the Bible account in the Gospels, we have a full divine record of that perfect life that fully told out and manifested God, who is light and love, righteous and holy, merciful and gracious and forgiving. So the Lord Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." John 17, verse 3. This is one of the great purposes of God in the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ. Friend, in our listening audience, do you know God and have eternal life through saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? In connection with the birth of Christ, remember this. This is one reason why he became man, that you might know the only true God and have eternal life. The second great purpose in the incarnation of Christ is expressed in the words of Hebrews 2:14 to 17. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The Son of God had to become a man in order to take the place of sinful men in judgment and die for their sins. As God, he could not die, so he took part of flesh and blood, made like unto his brethren, but without sin in his nature or life, that he might through death annul him who had the power of death, Satan, and make propitiation for the sins of the people. Yes, Christ became man that he might die for our sins. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9:26 to 28. The birth and life of Christ could never atone for our sins and save our souls. He, the perfect sinless Savior, had to die for our sins to make propitiation, that is, proper satisfaction to God for our iniquities. So the birth of Christ, his miraculous incarnation, was but the first step in God's salvation, a plan of redemption for sinful man. His holy life then followed, in which he manifested and made known God the Father and defeated all Satan's temptations, proving himself as the Lamb of God without blemish or spot, without sin, as the one who could die for our sins. At the announcement of the coming birth of Christ to Joseph, the angel of Jehovah said, "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21. He could only save us from our sins by bearing them in his own body in the cross of Calvary. The Apostle Peter declares, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit," that is, raised from the dead, 1 Peter 3:18. So, as we think of the wonderful birth of Christ, let us remember the purposes of God in that birth, the reasons for his marvelous incarnation. It is as an old hymn expresses it: "He left the brightness of his home for sinners such as I, rejected and a stranger here, he came to die. Only begotten Son of God, he left the courts on high, to tread the weary paths of earth, he came to die. And angel voices at his birth, his praise is chanted high. Heaven shone upon his lowly bed, he came to die. His is the loving voice we hear that leads us to the sky. We bless thee, Lord, who came to earth for us to die." We could say much more about the various aspects of the birth of Christ, but time fails to say much more. Briefly, we may remark that it was the striking fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies as to the promised Messiah and Redeemer. The first promise given in the Garden of Eden said that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, Genesis 3:13-15. Isaiah 7:14 declared, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. This is referred to in Matthew 1:22-23 as having been fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Micah 5:2 prophesied that one would be born in Bethlehem of Judah, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. And Daniel 9:24-26 told of the very year in which the Messiah would come, and he was cut off, that is, crucified. This was all fulfilled in Christ Jesus.